Continue listening to God's word from the book of Esther, and we've come to the fifth chapter of Esther. In the evening service, we heard about Esther's beginning to plan the mediation for her people. She's going to ask for the life of her people, but the book now takes a turn and focuses back on Haman. So we'll look now at verses 9, and it's really one continuous thread through verse 13 of chapter 6. So Esther 5, verse 9, and we'll read around into chapter 6. This is God's word. Let's pay close attention to its reading. "And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, and all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, 'Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.' Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast.' This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made." And then chapter 6. "On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorial deeds and chronicles, that they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on the king, on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, 'What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' The king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' The king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he'd prepared for him. The king's young men told him, 'Haman is there, standing in the court.' The king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Who would the king delight to honor more than me?' And Haman said to the king, 'For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor."' Then the king said to Haman, 'Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you've mentioned.' So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.' Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you've begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.'" That's God's word. Let's ask for his blessing on it. Oh Lord, we do desperately need to hear you speak to us this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would break out in our presence, Lord, that your word would be heard, that your Son would be perceived, that we would delight in Father, Son, and Spirit in the plan that you have laid out to rescue your people, to change the entire world, Lord. And I pray, even as we hear, Lord, that we would be humbled, that we would know what it is to delight in humility and self-forgetfulness as you become more and more beautiful, you become more desirable to us, Lord, and our pride melts away. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've appreciated learning about vices as I've walked through the Christian life. We probably don't think about vices very much, but there's kind of a resurgence in ethics thinking about the different vices. The seven deadly sins have enjoyed some more prominence as people acknowledge the importance of the vices. And this morning, I want us to reflect on vainglory, which is a vice that you may not have thought very much about in the past or have thought very specifically about it. Haman, if you didn't pick up in the story, is a very vainglorious person. So what is vainglory and how is it different than some of the vices that are similar to it? Well, a prideful person craves to be superior, craves to be better, genuinely better than other people. But he or she can be content without other people hearing about it all the time. That's a prideful person. What about a vainglorious person? A person who is addicted to the vice of vainglory doesn't just want to be the best person. He or she wants everyone else to know that they are the best person. So for instance, in an example, if a prideful person gets his test back in terms of scores on a grade, he can be content to kind of hear what the other kids got in the class. But a vainglorious person receiving back their test has to immediately ask that question. So, how did you do? And then, you know, I'll pretend, well, I don't have to share, but I actually did better than you did. And I actually got the best grade in the class. Vainglory is obsessed not only with substantially being better than other people by comparison, but putting it on display, showing it off to other people. And here's the fear that drives a person with vainglory. The fear of the vainglorious person is, if I don't make something of myself, if I'm not my own PR department, then who will? Who is going to make much of me and declare my glory before me? If I don't do something, if I don't plan and orchestrate my own reputation, who is going to defend me? And the cure I want you to see as we look through this passage, the cure for vainglory, as we come to the end of the sermon, is not a total erasing of any kind of glory. You need to find the right kind of glory. You need to learn how to discover and delight in a different kind of glory. So that's where we're headed in this sermon. So first, I want us to see in our passage, beware of vainglory. First, beware of vainglory. As I said, leading into the reading of the passage, the beginning section of chapter 5 is all about Esther and her plans to interpose and to step in for the sake of her people. She's patiently planning and preparing for the moment when she's going to ask for the life of her people. But the story diverges, and Haman comes away from an invitation that Esther gives him and is so joyful, verse 9, right out of the beginning of the passage, joyful and glad of heart. What's the nature of his joy? Why is he so excited? Why is he delighting in what's happened? There's an irony in the story in that if you read ahead, Esther's invitation is going to be for the destruction of Haman. Haman's included, not as a guest of honor, but as a person who's going to be accused of something. But Haman can't see any other world except a world that's all about him, that's directed towards him, that's self-directed. obsessed. See, vainglory is blinding. It is determined in us to be all about us. It blinds us to reality. His perception of Esther's generosity is such that he sees her generous invitation and assumes it's all about me. I'm so excited about what is going to happen to make my name a little bit greater. Only the king and Haman and the queen are invited to this guest-only, invite-only feast. But he's very upset in the midst of that joy and overflowing gladness as he comes away from the invitation, because one man in all of Susa has the guts to refuse to bow and tremble in front of him. If you're a vainglorious person, the entire world can be okay with you and delighting in you, but if there's one person who opposes you, it's going to drive you crazy, and that's exactly what happens with Haman. There is one man, and he gathers together his kind of cronies, his friends, and his wife, and he needs to hear from them some kind of confirmation. He starts by boasting about all of his accomplishments and everything that has been done for him. If we are vainglorious people, we're not ready to hear hard words, wounding words, the faithful wounds of a friend that Proverbs 27 talks about. But we always surround the people that are kind of going to coddle us, surround ourselves with the people who are going to make us seem better than we actually are, put our glory on display. So Haman recounts all of the deeds that have been done to make him seem great in the kingdom of Medo-Persia, and he's completely blind to any reality that could be about anybody else. And Zeresh, his wife, does the worst thing that could be done for a vainglorious person. She throws oil on this fire, throws gasoline on the fire of his desire for glory. She says, well, if there's this person who is upsetting you, and you can't enjoy your meal tomorrow at the feast because of this man, set a gallows or a tree or a stake. We're not completely sure what the means of executing or of shaming Mordecai is, but set something up to kill him and then go joyfully to the feast tomorrow. It's really dark and it's really a strange advice, but Haman is all important. Haman is the only one who his wife and his friends have to think about in terms of priority. Vainglory is deadly. It's one of the deadly sins. It's deadly for ourselves. It's deadly for others. And Mordecai and Haman are in a crash course, and one of them is going to have to die. One of them is going to have to be opposed. But again, Haman hears exactly the words that he wants to hear. He is addressed with a recommendation to destroy this person who's opposing him. And we'll see at the end of this story that these are the worst things that Haman could have heard from those who surround him and kind of build him up. Now, if you're a person who is a Scrooge or a person who really takes safety and delight in financial prosperity, if you feel threatened financially, you'll run home and kind of count what you have financially. You'll open your bank account and make sure everything's still there. Make sure you're okay still. But with a vainglorious person, you do what Haman does. You surround yourself with people who will kind of speak well of you and always coddle you and always tell you the kinds of things you need to hear. And Haman isn't prepared to hear any other words. So he goes joyfully, it says. He delighted in the advice, and he had the gallows made. And that's the close of chapter 5. Beware of vainglory. But second, the story isn't about you. The story isn't about you. That's the second thing I want us to see. Again, Haman is so obsessed with seeing a story directed around him and for his own reputation and for his own glory that he can only read reality as if everyone is ready to make more of him and delight in him. All of life must be directed in Medo-Persia around him. And so he needs one thing to be able to destroy the person who won't bow before him and tremble before him. He needs the king's permission. And so he's coming in the early hours of the morning to ask for permission for the death of Mordecai. And then something happens that upsets the whole balance of the book. Something that isn't orchestrated by Esther, something that Mordecai doesn't accomplish. There's no explanation for it in the book, and the entire story starts to shift at the beginning of chapter 6, and it says, on that night, the most significant night, the king could not sleep. Everything starts to change in the book as this king can't sleep, and the memorable deeds, the book of the record of Medo-Persia, is read before him, maybe so that he can fall asleep with very, very extensive and boring details. That's kind of guesswork. There isn't an explanation as to why he's sleepless. He doesn't have any bad dreams or anything like that. The author of Esther consistently doesn't interpret things for us. But on the most important day, the king can't sleep. And he starts to read, and the record is read before him, and the deed is found where someone stepped in and saved his life. And he, thinking to himself, possibly, well, if there's other people intending to kill me, they should feel a sense of reward if they step in and sacrifice and protect me. So what has been done for Mordecai? How are people rewarded typically in my kingdom if they save my life? And they say, nothing has been done. And he says urgently, well, let's do something for Mordecai. Let's have an advisor who can help us to honor and reward Mordecai. And beautifully, the person walking into the court at the exact moment when the king was sleepless and needed advice to reward Mordecai is the archenemy of the Jews, Haman. If you don't hear the dripping, beautiful irony of the story, you have to. This is the way God works. Very secretly sometimes, in a very hidden way, he will humble the proud. He will reverse the fortunes of those who oppose him and his people, but frequently in an imperceptible way. And God acts. And the person asked to give advice to reward Mordecai is Haman. And of course, wonderfully again, the way the story is working, the king doesn't say who he wants to reward. And because Haman is so blind with vainglory, he's drunk with this sense that all of life must be about him, it's left in an anonymous statement. What should be done for the man the king delights to honor? And very rarely, actually, I think this is the only time in the book of Esther, the interior thoughts of someone are made public, and Haman says to himself, as he hears asking for advice, who would the king delight to honor more than me? Who would the king delight to honor more than me? See, vainglory is so dangerous, and I want to warn you to it this morning, because you will destroy yourself if you act like Haman does in this story. If you are consistently viewing the world as if life is for your sake and your glory, you will slowly destroy yourself, and you will assume that everyone should be living for your own sake. And so Haman starts to craft this plan for himself. He starts to design the way, the best way, to take a man who's already second in the kingdom and raise him up just a little bit more. And he says, let's take robes that the king has worn and a horse that the king has ridden on. It's almost as if Haman is saying, let's do something so that people kind of confuse who the king is and who Haman is. It'll look like, as I go through the city, that I'm the king of Susa. I'm the king of Medo-Persia. I'll be wearing his clothing. I'll be wearing his horse. And to his horror, the king says, perfectly designed. Well done. Thank you for your early morning advice. Now go and do all of those things for your archenemy, Mordecai. See, the story isn't about Haman, but he thinks, of course, it is about him. And the story isn't about us. Our stories, our lives are not about us. And the sooner and the earlier in life that we deeply come to grips with that, that life doesn't revolve around number one, the better for us. I came across a very sad description of a modeling and it's an agency that looks for talent, supposedly. And children as early as 3 years old are discovered and made models and given jobs in different kinds of modeling opportunities. And one of the parents, this person who was talking about vainglory, one of the parents repeatedly refrained to their three-year-old child, always shine, they said to their kid, never blend. Always shine before everyone else. Never blend in. See, these kids who are being chosen to be models, they don't need to be told that. And yet, they feast on words like that. We don't need to be told, always shine, never blend. Our hearts are predisposed to be that way, to want that kind of attention, to not blend into the crowd, but to be shining more than anyone else. And Haman definitely lives that way. And he's required then to take his arch enemy through the streets of Susa, and he becomes the herald. Haman becomes the herald for the glory of another. And he calls out in front of him, this is what will happen to the man the king delights to honor. And Haman had an opportunity, even in that moment, to give up his vainglory, to forget about himself. See, no one would have been looking at him in that event. People would have been looking at Mordecai walking through the streets, dressed in the king's clothes and on the king's horse. But again, Haman is so focused on himself and seeing the whole world through his own lens that he assumes everyone only saw Haman shamed and announcing the glory of someone else. Haman had the opportunity to be completely self-forgetful and genuinely humble next to Mordecai. And he doesn't. He goes home ashamed, covering his head in disappointment and humility. The story isn't about us. But finally, how to get good glory. How to get good glory. Mordecai is an example of someone who doesn't really seemingly bask in the glory that people are giving him. If you picture kind of what happened that day, it seemed a somewhat random event that he was pulled out into the city. There's no description saying that he was even being rewarded for what he did. I don't know if he even knew why he was taken out into the city on this horse and with these clothes on, except that the king delighted to honor him. And he seemingly just passively is led through the city with someone calling out the glory of his fame. And then he gets brought off the horse and goes back to the place where he always is. It very much seems like Mordecai is disengaged almost in the process of being gloried by Haman. And as we see that example of someone who is genuinely self-forgetful, I think there is a conundrum even in our Lord's words about doing glorious things and doing things that have glory attached to them. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds." But then as the chapter turns to chapter 6 of Matthew, I don't know if you've ever read these two things in close context with each other, "Let your light shine before others," and then chapter 6, "Beware of practicing your deeds before men." So the question is, which one? Should we practice our deeds before others, or should we not practice them before others? But Jesus helps us with that paradox by saying, the reason you demonstrate your deeds is all important. The motive is so significant. And he goes on to say, practice or shine your light before men so that they may glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, the secret to good glory is being about and being dedicated to glorying others, and especially glorying God. Philippians 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility, consider others above yourself. See, that's the way to good glory. But this morning, as we've reflected on vainglory, I want you to answer the question, how are you doing? How are you doing with pursuing vainglory? How are you doing with being so concerned with the needs and the reputation of others that you shrink and seem to be insignificant? The secret to good glory is the rationale and the purpose for letting our deeds shine. How are we doing with this? See, in all of our relationships, if we're mothers or fathers, and we use our kids to prop us up and make us seem great, or if we use our spouses to always tell us, like Haman brought Zeresh and his friends to tell him what he wanted to hear, we will slowly work ourselves towards destruction. But if we genuinely live for the service and sacrifice of others, we will increase, surprisingly, by decreasing. But if we genuinely consider ourselves before this standard, do nothing out of vain conceit, rather in humility, count others above yourself. If we genuinely consider ourselves before that standard, we realize we have been horribly short. We have fallen short of that standard even this week. But there is one who did this perfectly. There is a person who continuously and purposefully blended and didn't shine. There is a person who all life long said things like, "I do not receive the glory that comes from men." And he said things like, "You cannot believe because you only receive the glory that comes from men and you do not receive the glory that comes from God." Jesus, if anything, shined or stood out in a bad way. He was from Nazareth, and people could hear his accent and say, why is this person teaching with so much authority? But he's from Nazareth. He has kind of a strange accent. And Isaiah tells us about his looks. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, Jesus would not have won a modeling contest. As one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. See, when Jesus took a body to himself, he took a body to himself that was not esteemable, that wasn't a shining in a human sense, not setting himself apart in a vainglorious way. And Jesus did not count equality with God, Philippians goes on to say, something to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant. Now, in the first century, servants and bondservants were the lowest station in society. But Paul addresses bondservants and speaks to them with that kind of honor in the sense of addressing them in his letters. And Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus took to himself the form of a servant, the form of a bondservant. He willingly embraced the lowest position possible. He made himself nothing. Why? Why? Because we are incredibly self-obsessed. There was no hope for humanity any other way if Jesus hadn't done this. See, we were so taken with ourselves, and we only knew how to prop ourselves up and make great reputations for ourselves. And Christ loved us enough to give himself for us, to blend, to die, to be killed. Very rarely, Romans says, will someone die for a righteous man. But God shows his own love for us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's not a statement about the past for you. That is a statement you need now. You need that today. Christ took on the form of a servant. He became low because we are so vainglorious, because we're so taken with our own reputation and our name. Think about Paul. Think about Paul as we close. Paul was very similar to Haman. He stacks up the things that could have caused him to boast. He was a Jew of Jews. According to the law, he was very righteous. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was of the right tribe of the Jews. He had spent his whole childhood propping himself up, memorizing probably God's word, and being first, being very, very wise before men. But then something very good and very hard happened to Paul. As he was pursuing zealously the destruction of Christ and his body, he was struck down in Acts 9 and told, "Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See, Jesus was merciful to Saul. If he had let Saul go down that road of vainglory, he would have slowly destroyed himself more and more and more. And Paul can say then, as an apostle, those things that were for my gain, those things that I could boast about more than anyone else, I now count as loss. Why? Why would Paul count being a Pharisee, even knowing probably all of God's law by heart, why would he count those things as loss? He says, for the superior worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. See, the good kind of glory has to do with decreasing. John the Baptist could say, as he was trying to be set up in competition with Jesus, Jesus is getting more disciples and more people are being baptized by Jesus than you. He could say, he must increase and I must decrease. That is your only hope as Christians. You must be intentional in making yourself decrease so that Christ in his radiance can shine fully before you. But he wasn't always shining with the glory that he has now. He took on the form of a servant, and he was crucified for sinners. He was shamed for us. He was hung on the very kind of tree that was prepared for Mordecai. Christ was shamed for us so that we could learn a good kind of glory, so that we could learn to decrease and have him increase. See, self-giving love will change us. self-giving love will transform us. And Christ, who knew no sin, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. See, Haman wanted so badly to have a reputation, to have someone important say something about him, to recognize him. He wanted the king's robes. He wanted the king's horse. But he was looking for the praise of the wrong king. If you have delighted in the praise and the glory that is offered to you by Christ, you won't need to be seeking vaingloriously the approval and the delight of those around you. You'll be satisfied. You'll be able to decrease. You'll be able to die so that others can live and so that Christ can get all the glory, so that God can be all in all. That is our hope, and that is our call even this morning. May we seek the glory that God can give and not the glory of men then. Let's pray together. Lord, these things are so difficult because our hearts are hard and our ears are stopped up and our eyes are frequently blinded by our own esteem for ourselves. Lord, would you take us out of our own pursuit of fame and glory, even if it's on a micro level, Lord, glory from our spouses, glory from our children, people saying good things about us and propping us up, Lord, free us from these things. Rescue us from ourselves. And do that, Lord, by transferring our gaze away from ourselves and to your Son, who himself did not receive glory from anyone else, but only received the glory and the fame that you, the Father, delighted to bestow on him through the experience of giving himself away and dying for our behalf and being resurrected. Lord, give us confidence that as we decrease, as we lose ourselves, as we give up our own lives, we will find ourselves. That it's always worthwhile to decrease and to sacrifice, Lord, that we're not losing actually anything, that we're gaining the entire world and the life to come by sacrifice and by death, Lord. These things are not natural, and so we ask that spiritually, by your Holy Spirit, you would imbue us, Lord, fill us and anoint us with the ability to do these things. And Lord, you will get all the glory as your people are delighted in you and sanctified by you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.